three priorities of the new Labour. And some of you who work in education are probably saying, well, dear knows what kind of mess it would have been in if it hadn't been a priority for them. What about our priorities? That's the subject before us tonight. 21st century church, what are to be our priorities? Worship? Evangelism? Faithfulness? Relevance? Well, you will know, I hope, that we ourselves have trying to shape the way we live as a church, and are trying to shape the way as we live as a church at the moment by a purpose statement that is before us. We're trying to encourage us all to be going in the same direction and expending energy in the same way, and something about what we feel should be our priority at the moment. But if the Apostle Paul was here tonight to speak to a congregation of the 21st century church, I'm pretty sure that if you were to say to him what should be our priorities, he would say there are three, and they are these: godliness. The word occurs only 15 times in the New Testament, but 15 of those occasions occur in these last three letters of Paul: Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And 9 of the occurrences are in this letter of Paul, the first letter of Paul to Timothy. And it seems that when push comes to shove, when priorities really have to be distinguished, when he knows he's only got perhaps one or two more opportunities to speak to one of his successor, one of those who's going to carry the baton on, seems like this word is heavy on his heart, and this priority is high on his mind. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, but train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value in all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Godliness and godly living. The priority for Paul to Timothy and the apostles. What is godliness? Well, I like to think of it in these three ways. And you may find this a helpful description to carry about in your mind. First of all, godly living is God-centered living, God-orientated living. One of our hymns we sometimes sing says, "Center and soul of every sphere." And those who live godly lives ensure that God is the center of their life, the sphere of their life. Their lives are rotating around Him. Everything is related to God at the center. Take the story of the prodigal son and the beginning of that story, and his address to his father. And where are his thoughts centered? His thoughts are centered on himself. Give me my share that I might go and follow his journey through. And where are his thoughts centered? His thoughts are centered on himself. And he spends the money in riotous living, having a riotous time, a pleasure living for himself. And then something happens. And the center of his life begins to change. He begins to think about those who are around his father. He begins to think about what it means to be back home. And he heads back home, and now he's thinking about how his father must feel about him. And he's thinking about how he must look, not in his own eyes, but in his father's eyes. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He comes back, and on his knees there's a God-centeredness about his life. And that's the first feature of godly living, of godliness, that our life are centered on God. Second feature, I think, is that godliness is marked by God-fearing. That's the root meaning of the word that's at the root of godliness, reverence, humility, submissiveness. So not only is God at the center, but we revere him for who he is. Perhaps Acts chapter 5 is as good an illustration of this as any. You know the story, I'm sure, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who sell a piece of property and then bring the money on a gift day to the church, but they hold back part of it. It's not the holding back part of it that's the problem. It's the fact that they say they're bringing the whole amount. And they're struck down. And it says in Acts chapter 5 verse 11, great fear seized the whole church. Now that's not kind of anxiety fear, scary fear. It's fear of God, respect for God, taking God seriously. In the chapter before, there's a very similar phrase used of the church, verse 33 of chapter 4, where it says, great grace was upon them all. And then in chapter 5, it says, great fear. And that's one of the things that great grace does in us. It produces this godliness, God-fearing part, gentle to our lives. And the story goes on with the apostles standing up and healing a number of people. In the rest of chapter 5, being arrested, being thrown in jail, being released from jail, being told to speak no more about Jesus, going right back out into the market square, continuing to speak about him, and the people come out and say, the authorities come out and say, we told you not to do this. And they say, we must obey God rather than men. They are more in fear of God than of any human being. And that's the second mark of godliness. That we know what it is to fear God. And we fear God more than we fear anything else. God-centered living. God-fearing. The third word I think we have to use to ensure our understanding of godliness is wholesome is God-loving. Because godliness is relational. And going out of ourselves to this one who is at the center in adoration, in love, in appreciation, in service. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind can't be restricted to obeying the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. That's part of it. Those who love God do obey his commandments. But it means spending ourselves on him, giving him the love of our hearts, as we do when we're a lover of someone, when we give ourselves wholly to them, and we love to do things for them, and we love to express our appreciation of their character and of who they are. We love to spoil them, as it were. And godliness is that element where we drink in God and we give our very selves to him. In 2 Timothy, in the third chapter, Paul is talking about what is characteristic of these days in which we live. And here is some very interesting phrases that describe ungodliness. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, there's four lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now the contrast can't be clearer, can it? Ungodliness is marked by being lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I don't think we can escape it. But godly people are God loving people. So there's the three ways in which I try to fill out and flesh out in my own thinking the meaning of godliness. It means to be God-centered, it means to be God-fearing, and it means to be God-loving. I think I've told you before of the friend of mine at university who was going through testing times in terms of his faith, and I was trying to affirm the reality of the God for him and the reality of his own salvation. And eventually he said to me, "David, that's all very well. You can go on at great length, but the reality of my life is that there is no godliness in it." Well, the theme of godliness was no more prominent when I was at university than it is today. So you can imagine that I was taken aback when he said that. It wasn't a word I was familiar with hearing in the lips of my peers. But I also stopped all my arguments, because he was right. The way he was living was not God-centered. There was no evidence of him fearing God. He did not spend the love of his heart in God. And I couldn't contest what he said. But I have to say that he not only stopped me speaking in my tracks, but he sent me home onto my knees to examine my own life as to whether there was any evidence of God in this world. And Paul is saying to Timothy, and God is saying to us, that there is a priority for God's servants, for God's people, in these days of godliness. Train yourself to be godly. Literally, gymnasticize yourself to be godly. Pursue godliness with the same discipline and determination and prioritization as you would approach your physical fitness in the gym. And those of you who are members of the gym, whether it be here at the Nicholson Centre or the hotel or the more upmarket down at Ballantyne's, well, you all have your routine, you have the days you go. You have the pieces of equipment you work on. You have a routine practiced and set out, probably by one of the people, the instructors in the place, and you stick to it pretty religiously. At least that's what you tell me. I'm never going to see it myself, but I gather that for all I know, you might be sitting in the TV for an hour. Well, I'm pleased. You're doing something that is commended in the Bible as being of value. Physical training is of some value. It's a good thing to do. Well done. Keep at it. You won't get me moaning about how much time you spend in the gym. I don't think you'll get any joy in you, but keep at it. It's very important that we do what the Bible commends, and it says physical training is of some value. But godliness has value in all things, for the present life and the life to come. And we have to train ourselves in it as diligently, as devotedly, as seriously as we do our physical fitness. It has value for all things. Do you believe that? All things. That means that every sphere of life is enriched when we have God at the centre. When we are God-fearing and God-loving and God-centered, every sphere of life is enriched. The more godly we are, the more we shall enjoy and be capable of enjoying the gifts of God in leisure, in recreation, in relationships, in art, in science, in education, in work, in creativity. Everything is sweeter and deeper and richer when godliness is the basis in which we taste these things and take part. That's what that text is saying. Godliness has value for all things. Now, if you take God's word seriously, and you want to enjoy the life that God has given us, then learn from this, that with the diligence and priority and devotion that you give to physical training, give to train yourself in godliness more than that. Now, why this great emphasis on godliness? Well, it seems to me that Paul tells us one of the reasons in his opening paragraph in this chapter. Now, I think it's quite clear that there is a sense in which this whole chapter is quite a personal chapter to Timothy, to his particular responsibility as a minister of God's word in a congregation, probably in Ephesus, and a lot of it is addressed to him in person and to the circumstances in which he lives. And we're trying to learn from it lessons for a whole congregation of people tonight in very different circumstances. So perhaps we're bringing a slightly different lens to bear on it. But it seems to me that in this opening paragraph of the chapter, Paul gives us one or two reasons why godliness, which he encourages Paul to devote himself to and to train himself in, is needed. Paul is speaking of something that is to happen in later times. Now, let's be clear about that. He's not speaking about the period immediately before the coming again of Jesus, later on in history. He's speaking about the whole period from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. That's why he slips easily from what appears to be language about the future to language about the present. Because the later times last from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. These are the later times in history. He was living in them and we are living in them. And he says that in these times, pressure will come upon people so that some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by Jesus. We're going to be under pressure to abandon the faith. And we're going to need to know how to cope with that pressure and how to stand up under it. And he identifies the source of that pressure for us. At root, at base, ultimately, it comes from the activity of the evil one, from demons, the legions of Satan's army. Them that are behind us, that's their object, to draw us away from Jesus, to divide Jesus and us, to separate us. And they find a mouthpiece for their work in one, those whom Paul first of all calls hypocritical liars, and secondly, whom he characterizes as having their consciences seared with a hot iron. Now, it's pretty dramatic language, hypocritical liars. I think in the language of today we might say they're pretendy people. They don't practice what they teach. They say one thing and they do another thing. And that can be a teacher here, or it can be a member of a congregation. And they are characterized by having seared consciences. Literally, I think that means anesthetized consciences, deadened consciences. That they've so much gone against their conscience, their God-given conscience that is there to hold them back, they've so often crossed the boundary of it that they've rendered it obsolete. It didn't suit the activities they wanted to engage in, so they have ignored it. And eventually the effect of that is that they just anesthetize. It's a very serious thing, and it's a serious possibility we want to be wise to. Now, the people in Paul's day, he characterizes particularly these people as encouraging a kind of false asceticism, forbidding to marry and ordering people to abstain from certain kinds of meat. Now, probably behind that idea lies the idea that matter, physical things, was evil. So the way to holiness, these people were probably teaching, was to abstain from evil matter. And since we couldn't literally not eat, we kind of tweaked that a little and said, well, let's not eat red meat. And if you were at one of their meetings, well, they would probably be saying something along the lines of vegetarianism and celibacy. These are the real ways to Christian maturity. Now, it sounds almost laughable to us because we have a different worldview. But would you know how to refute it? If a particularly persuasive personality was to stand here and to bring these kind of things to you and say, well, the people who really know God are those who never get married. Or really holy people don't eat meat. And they gave out all sorts of reasons, and I suppose there are some people who... Would you know how to refute it? Would you know how to be stable in the face of it? Let me suggest there's a variation in the theme that is still around today. It's not so much that matter, physical, is evil. Actually, it's almost the opposite. It's that matter, or physical, is temporal. It's not evil and therefore to be avoided, but it's temporal and therefore unimportant. The really important bit of our life, some people say, is the spiritual bit. So get the spiritual bit right, worship and pray and so on and so forth, then what you do with your body doesn't matter at all. It's going to disappear anyway. It's your spirit that rises to God. So you can do what you like with your body. You can sleep with who you want, you can take in whatever substances you want and whatever amounts you want. It doesn't matter. One of these compartmentalizations of life, sacred, secular, divide and so on, another evidence of. So what do you say to that? If someone was to say that, you know? Do you know how to answer that? And there are many other examples we could pick up of the kind of pressures that are brought to bear on people so that they will abandon the faith. Well, it seems to me that in the midst of that, Paul says there's some very important things about godly people. Not directly, but truthfully. Let me suggest one or two of you. One or two to you. Godly people take created things seriously because we take seriously the Creator God. We forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Godly people take created things seriously because we take seriously the Creator God. We neither neglect things as unimportant, because God made them, nor do we abandon them as unhealthy, because God made them good. And so we take seriously the gifts of God. If our life is God-centered, we learn to receive our food with thankfulness as a gift of God. We learn to receive the world around us as a gift of God. We learn to receive our own bodies and the bodies of others as gifts of God. We don't neglect them as unimportant or abandon them as unhealthy. We have a holistic attitude to them because our life centered on God recognizes the goodness of what God is made. Secondly, I think we might say that godly people take seriously God's creatures. Because we take seriously God's Savior. Godly people take seriously God's creatures because we take seriously God's Savior. I think that stems from this whole emphasis that's here on the on the value of the material and the physical. You know, over against these people who are saying these things are evil, Paul says, no, they're not. They're good. And if we take seriously the Saviour whom God has provided, we take seriously the wholeness of the creation. Jesus took flesh and blood for the human. And the humanity that he came to redeem, the humanity of the men and women whom he saved, is their whole humanity. That's why their bodily needs matter to you, as well as their spiritual needs. That's why the circumstances of their life matter to us, as well as the circumstances of their soul. And that little phrase further down, which is quite a difficult phrase, I think, to understand in verse 10, we put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. It's a difficult phrase because it's not a very typical phrase of the New Testament for a number of reasons. Let me try and simply say that I think in the first instance that phrase, the Saviour of all men, is referring to the sufficiency of Christ's death, sufficient to save all people. I think it's referring to the uniqueness of Christ's death. There is no other Saviour, no other name under heaven and earth by which men may be saved. But it's not suggesting, in contradiction to the rest of the New Testament, that all people will be saved, and that's why it's qualified and clarified by the phrase, especially of those who believe. That the salvation is given through faith. It's not an automatic thing that everybody is saved because of Christ's death. And yet we want to take seriously, do we not, that he is the Saviour of all. What did we just sing? Jesus is Saviour to all, Lord of heaven and earth. And if we take seriously the comprehensiveness of his saving work, that it's not just for it wasn't just for Jewish people in Israel, but as they went through in the early church, they discovered it was for Gentiles. And it's not just for the Christian West, but it's for the Buddhist East, and it's for the Islamic Middle East, and it's for the black continent of Africa, that he is the only and the all-sufficient Saviour for every people. Then we will take seriously those people for whom Christ died and to whom he offers salvation. That seems to me a second thing that stems from a godly orientation to life. And the third thing I think that stems from this is that godly people take seriously their own creatureliness, and therefore recognize spiritual needs and spiritual solutions. Let me try and tease out what I mean here. You see, the prevailing thought that was behind what Paul was trying to counter here is this idea that sin is rooted in the body. So if I can just divorce myself from the body somehow, or if I can probably at the root of this physical training, if I can beat my body into submission, I will deal with my sinfulness. That was another of their ideas, and probably that lies, one of the ideas that lies behind this little word there about physical training, is this idea of very ascetic living, being harsh on the body, treating it harshly, so that you might pummel your sin into submission. If you don't feed it, it won't sprout up. But you and I have learned painfully over the years, if you know our church history, that you can do what you want outwardly, I can go off into the desert with the desert father to escape the temptation of the world and deprive yourself of food and company and other people. And the temptation is still there. It follows you. Because it's not simply rooted in some sort of evil physicality. It's a spiritual issue. And it needs to be dealt with spiritually. And the answer to it does not lie in any external discipline. The answer to it lies in godly living. It is as we are God-centered, God-fearing, God-loving, as He becomes our life, and as His life takes root in us, and as His life flourishes in us, that this old man and these sinful things are dealt and put to death by His power and done away. Well, I recognise, and I've struggled to come to communicate that very well. I recognise it's a bit of a foreign thought to us, that whole passage, but I hope something in there is there. Two things in the remainder of the time. Godliness is important. The two things that follow it. It's never too early in life to pursue godliness. It's never too early in life to pursue godliness. Here is Timothy, a young man, a timorous young man, a timid young man. Not a lot of confidence about him. Easily, what we call a precious temperament, easily put down. And easy to dismiss, it seems. And Paul says to him, don't let yourself be dismissed easily. Not because of your temperament and not because of your youth. And this is the way to make your life count. People can't ignore you if your life is steeped in godliness. They may write you off because you're young. They may write you off because you're weak. But a life that is steeped in godliness is a telling life. It's an effective life. It's a life that can't be ignored. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers. And it seems to me that Paul goes on in these next two or three verses to spell out something of what godly living looks like. Seek godliness in the comprehensiveness of your life. In your speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in fear. What does godly speech look like? Conversation. Well, if we're God-centered, we'll be aware that God listens into every conversation. And we'll be aware that God is the maker of every person we're speaking to. And so we speak honestly and lovingly and in a way that builds up and defines. We don't demean that which God has made, the one for whom Christ died. Our speech grows out of these truths. Secondly, our conduct, our life. Conduct of our life, the way we treat others, the habits we have and the way we deal with others. These are to be controlled by God's word. That's what it means to fear God, to be under God, so that we treat others in the way that God tells us. Not just what we say that we can offend a person by, but the way we treat them. What was it that happened this week in one company? They were told they had lost their job by text. Message. How demeaning. You and I can do that easily by our conduct, by our habit of life, by the way we treat people. We need to treat people with the dignity that affirms them to be God. Those of us who were in the house groups this last couple of weeks will have looked at that beautiful story of Boaz. And what a fine example of the way to treat people. And a way that stems from his godliness of life. It comes over in the field as he relates to his workers and as he relates to this strange, poor, foreign girl. You see, that kind of dignity that you confer in people stems from the fact that you believe that you live under God and they are made by God. It raises their life up, gives them dignity, and it brings your life down because you're one under someone else. Thirdly, in love, set an example in love. Is my love God-like? Is my love patient? Is it kind?
Humble? Is it forgiving? Is it protective? Is it hopeful? Is it persevering? Is it self-sacrificing? If it's God-like,
it won't just be engaged in loving the lovely or loving those who love me, but in loving the unlovely. In faith, you're to set an example. That's saying, I trust in God. And in purity, it seems to me that's about the see-throughness of our lives, the transparency of our lives, the integrity of our lives. You see how comprehensive the example that Paul calls for, and it seems to me how comprehensive godly living is. Speech, life, speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. You know the saying about a bad apple spoiling the barrel? Well, I think that's true here, you know. You maybe look at these five words and you say, actually, I'm not bad in the four out of the five. I'm quite generous in the way I speak to you. I conduct myself reasonably well. And you go through them and you say, well, actually, I probably get plus marks in four out of the five. Well, let me say that it's no good thinking that 80% makes up for a bad 20%. 20% infected in a barrel renders the rest liable to infection. And think of some of the descriptions of men and women in this world. Satan has blinded the mind and so on, and ears being stopped and so on. Now just for a moment, imagine if the people around you are deaf and they cannot hear your words. Well, in the conduct of your life, and in the love of your life, is your God's most evident to you? Or if they are blind and they can only see your words, they can only hear your words, is the godliness of your life evident? Is God centeredness of it? Or if they only see you in the workplace, or if they only see you in the home. People don't have access to 100% of our life all the time. It's the bit of the life they can see characterized by this orientation of life, God-centered. God fearing, God loving. Seek godliness in the comprehensiveness of your life. Practice godliness in the word-centered living. Until I come, Paul says to Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Now, as I said, this chapter is very specifically written to Timothy, and that's a particular thing written to a minister of the word. It's instructive to us because it's clear that the ministry of the word was central to the ministry that promotes godliness in the church from the very beginning, and has always been the case that in healthy Christianity, word-centered ministry has been evident. But I think there is a word here not only for those of us who exercise the ministry of the word, but for all of us who want to be godly in Christ Jesus. Devote yourself. Give yourself wholly to. Give yourself first to. Now, in Timothy's case, the public reading of Scripture, but for all of us, surely the reading of Scripture. And to its preaching, and to its teaching. For the minister of the word, that means don't make that part of your week an afterthought. Give it your first priority. Make sure it's done before anything else. For those of us who are recipients of the word, it means ensure that you're in a place where you're receiving that, and your mind is fresh and active and alive to keep it in. Godly living is nourished by word-centered living. That's why Paul says earlier about the truths, you will be a good minister brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you follow. In contrast to the godless myths and old wives' tales that were prominent then and are still prominent today, godly living is nourished by word-centered living. I think there's a word here, I want to say a word here about the habits of our lives and reading Christian literature as well, and particularly literature about the Word. I really do despair sometimes about what I see in people's houses or their reading, or how little I see of their literature that leads us to the Word and helps us to get there. Now, I know that for some of the people in certain corners of the church, I may already be beginning to be in the dinosaur category, but I really come from the same age and generation, and even in the 20 years since I was a student, I think Christian reading was going downhill something drastically. It was not uncommon, and this is not meant to be an idle boast, it's meant to be a comparison, it was not uncommon for my flatmates to give me as a birthday present something like a Bible Speaks Today commentary. I have a number of my bookshelves that when I was not a training for the ministry, when I was an agriculture student of all things, that was just part and parcel of our daily discipline and habit in Christian living. That we would be working our way through a book of the Bible with the help of the wisdom of God's people in the church. And I think if we're going to be godly people, we have to be living in the Word on that level, and not listening to godlessness or old wives' tales about spirituality or any other sin. Word-centered living. And thirdly, seems to me, exercise godliness in giving living. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of the elders laid their hands on you. Don't neglect your gift. Your gift, Timothy is saying, is for giving. All gifts are for giving. And the gifts God gives us are so that we might give. Spiritual gifts are there that we might give to others. Timothy, timid soul that he was a little hesitant in using his. So Paul has to remind him again in the second letter, fan into flame the gift that is in you. God-centered living takes that which God gives us seriously, and says if he's giving it, he's giving it for a purpose. He's giving it not to lie dormant, but for me to use it for others. And if we're keen to live under God, for God, we'll take our gifts and we'll seek a place to exercise them. It's not too early to pursue God, is it? I think that's a word for those of you who are younger than me. Seriousness. Godliness is not something that belongs to pensioners, to old people. If you want your life to tell in this world, if you want people to take you seriously in the church, if you want it to be so that they cannot avoid taking you seriously, pursue godliness. Set an example in speech, life, love, faith, purity. Lastly and briefly, it's never too late to pursue godliness. Never too early, it's never too late. Look at these last few word verses. Be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them. Progress, growth, development, persevere, continue. Doesn't come to an end. So I say to those of you who are older than me, it's never too late to pursue God. Watch your life and doctrine, Paul says to the young Timothy, and God says to all of us, keep an eye on yourself, your life? Is it godly? Are you loving God? Are you fearing God? Are you centered on God? And keep an eye on what you're teaching others, your doctrine. Is it godly? What's your doctrine? And so I say to myself, and I say to you, if I'm meant to be living in such a way that my progress is evident to those who are looking on,